You're listening to the Kingdom Reformation Podcast with Glenn Bleakney, equipping the church for revival, reformation, and kingdom impact worldwide.
Welcome to The Deep Dive, brought to you by Awake Nations with Glenn Bleakney. You can find more at awakenations.org and Kingdom Community Television at kingdomcommunity.tv. Today, we are undertaking a deep exploration of a source that I think really promises to redefine how the church sees its mission, its destiny, and especially its prophetic timeline.
Mm-hmm.
We're diving into The Sign of the Kingdom by Dr. George E. Corey.
And this book is just, it's so grounded in decades of rigorous scholarship. I mean, Dr. Corey is a biblical scholar with over 60 years of ministry.
Wow.
Yeah, and he's dedicated to applying the original Greek and Hebrew meanings, a true master of hermeneutics. But his mission isn't just academic, it's reformation.
He's a lifelong reformer, right?
Yeah.
Aiming to restore the church to authentic apostolic foundations. And you can feel that driving this book.
Absolutely.
The central question he's tackling is this: how does the church even define its mission if it has fundamentally misunderstood Jesus's own eschatology, specifically the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24.
And Dr. Curry's argument is that so much of the, you know, the anxiety, the confusion, even the sense of a postponed mission in the modern church, it all stems from pushing Christ's reign into some distant future.
So what's his core thesis?
His core thesis is that the Olivet Discourse provided a divine chronology for Christ's messianic kingdom, and that it reached its climax, its powerful, irreversible climax in the first century.
Specifically with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70.
Exactly. So if we want to understand the sign of the kingdom today, we first have to recognize that the biggest prophetic hurdle, the end of the Old Covenant age, is already behind us.
That is an incredibly powerful premise. Let's start by setting the scene for this prophetic confrontation.
Okay, so to really feel the weight of the Olivet Discourse, you have to picture the week leading up to it. Jesus meticulously orchestrates the triumphal entry.
Right, to fulfill prophecy.
Yeah.
But he does it in a way that's highly provocative.
Fair.
He wasn't subtle about being the king, but he was crystal clear about the type of king he was. He just completely rejected that popular Jewish expectation of an earthly political messiah.
The one who would crush Rome.
Exactly. No war stallion. He arrives on a humble colt. He was claiming the throne, but defining the terms of his kingdom in a way that nobody expected.
And the crowds are all shouting Hosanna, thinking political liberation is here. But Jesus, he's on a fixed internal mission. As Dr. Curry explores, his message that whole week was not one of national hope. It was one of judgment.
And this all comes to a head at the temple. He goes straight to the center of their worship. And that cleansing of the temple, it was so much more than just throwing out merchants.
It was a profound prophetic act. He was demonstrating his authority over their entire sacrificial system and really pronouncing judgment on it. He called it a den of thieves.
That act then paved the way for his most, I'd say, devastating declaration about the nation. It's in Matthew 21.
Verse 43. Where he says, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it.
He's formally announcing the transfer, the removal of the old covenant authority structure and handing it to the new covenant people, the church.
And this is what sets up the defining chronological statement that anchors the entire Olivet Discourse. After he pronounces the woes on the religious leaders in Matthew 23, he makes this timing statement that just, it eliminates any long future fulfillment.
Truly, I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation.
That phrase is the linchpin. Dr. Curry just hammers this point home. Jesus wasn't speaking vaguely about all of humanity. He was talking specifically about the covenant-breaking generation living right then.
So the judgment, the destruction of the city, the end of that whole old covenant order.
Yeah.
It was imminent for them.
For them. It was immediate and directed at those who had rejected him.
So after this terrifying pronouncement, the disciples, you can imagine, they pull him aside privately and they ask the big question in Matthew 24.
When will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?
We have to pause right there. What do they mean by the end of the age? Because I think that's where most of the modern confusion starts.
That's a crucial, crucial distinction. They were not asking about the end of the physical planet. They were asking about the end of the age of Moses.
The covenant structure.
Yes, the one centered on the temple, the sacrificial system, the whole national identity tied to the old law. For them, the destruction of that temple was the collapse of their world order.
It seems like they should have been prepared for this, though. I mean, was this kind of national judgment a new theme? Or was it consistent with their own prophets?
Oh, it was absolutely continuous. If you look back, Moses himself prophesied national destruction if Israel broke the covenant. He even foresaw a new people rising up.
And Isaiah saw the judgment on the unfruitful vineyard of Israel.
Exactly. And then you have John the Baptist, who sounded the alarm the loudest right before Jesus. He demanded repentance to flee the wrath to come.
And he said the Messiah would baptize with spirit and fire.
The fire of judgment. So the disciples knew the prophetic clock was ticking toward a national catastrophe for their specific generation.
Which brings us to the practical advice. Jesus immediately pivots to warning them about the spurious signs. He warns the disciples living between AD 30 and 70 not to be misled by all the chaos.
He basically gives them a list of things not to panic about. Well, and this period was marked by real documented turmoil. You had false messiahs popping up like Simon Magus or Theudas.
Wars and rumors of wars.
Yeah.
Which referred to intense Roman civil conflicts at the time.
Right. And massive famines like the widespread one under Emperor Claudius. And significant earthquakes in places like Pompeii, Crete, Judea.
And I think a modern listener, you know, steeped in 21st century prophecy charts, would look at that list and say, that's it. That's the end of the world.
And that's exactly the confusion Dr. Curry is trying to cut through. Jesus called these events merely the beginnings of birth pangs. They were trials to test faith, not the unique definitive sign of the end of the age of Moses.
He was telling them, don't let these typical signs of global distress make you drop your mission.
Or think the end is here yet. It wasn't the final signal.
So if the wars and famines were just distractions, what was the one mandatory condition, the one thing that had to happen before the end of the age, the destruction of the temple, could finally arrive?
That was the big stipulation laid out in Matthew 24.14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come.
The judgment was on hold until that mission was complete.
Yes, contingent upon the successful delivery of that message.
Okay, so let's clarify the gospel of the kingdom. It wasn't just Jesus died for your sins. Yeah. What was the core announcement?
The core announcement, the one they declared so powerfully on Pentecost, was that Jesus had been resurrected, ascended, and this is the key, enthroned at God's right hand now.
Exercising all authority in heaven and on earth.
Right now. The kingdom wasn't postponed. The king was already reigning. The gospel was the message of his present rule.
And what do the sources say about the fulfillment of that? Did the apostles actually preach to the whole world, the Roman world, the Ocumeno, before AD 70?
They did. Paul confirms it over and over. He wrote to the Colossians that the gospel had been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. This initial push, the Jewish mission, successfully gathered that believing remnant from across the diaspora right before the judgment fell.
So once that mission was complete, the true, unmistakable sign was revealed, the abomination of desolation. How did Jesus define that for his followers?
He connected Daniel's prophecy directly to the immediate practical reality they would face. Luke's account is just explicit. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand.
The Roman siege, that was the sign.
That was it. No guesswork needed.
And the instructions for that moment, they were incredibly urgent. This wasn't abstract theology. This was a life or death survival plan for the new covenant community.
Absolutely. The detail is stunning. Flee immediately. Don't go back for your belongings. Woe to pregnant or nursing mothers who couldn't flee quickly. Pray it isn't on the Sabbath or in winter.
That level of specificity really proves he was speaking to that generation about that specific historical event.
It ensured the survival of the faithful remnant.
Which brings us to the language that trips everyone up. The Son of Man coming on the clouds with the sun, moon, and stars being shaken. If this isn't the physical second coming, what is it?
This is maybe the most vital insight from Dr. Curry's hermeneutic. This language is standard Old Testament prophetic code for divine judgment and visitation.
Okay.
When Isaiah described God judging Babylon or Egypt, he used the exact same imagery, the stars, sun, and moon being shaken. It describes the collapse of a national or political structure, not the literal physical destruction of the universe.
So the meaning here is symbolic and corporate, not cosmic and literal.
Precisely. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 was the physical sign on earth of what was happening in heaven.
Which was Christ's enthronement.
His divine judgment being executed on the apostate nation. Seeing those armies was seeing the sign of the Son of Man reigning in power. It confirmed that Jesus, the once crucified king, was now fully in charge.
So the destruction of Jerusalem, the sign, it marked the successful end of the Jewish mission and the formal start of the times of the Gentiles, as Luke put it. This changes everything for the church today.
It fundamentally changes our confidence level. If the old covenant age, the temple system, and that massive prophetic judgment are already fulfilled, then we aren't waiting for the kingdom to start. We are living in the time of its expansion.
And the judgment was followed immediately by the mandate for the Gentile mission. Send forth his messengers to gather the elect and make disciples of all the nations. But how does the destruction of Israel connect back to their future restoration?
This is where Dr. Corey emphasizes the principle of provocation from Romans 11. Paul explains that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
So the church isn't waiting for Israel to convert so we can get raptured.
Not at all. The success of the church in discipling nations, in filling the earth with Christian culture, justice, prosperity, that is the very thing designed to provoke Israel to jealousy. And that leads to their conversion and restoration.
That turns the whole modern narrative completely upside down. Mm-hmm. It means the success of our mission among the nations is the trigger for Israel's future salvation, not the other way around.
It means we have to discard any theology that encourages escapism or a sense of failure. The practical application of this fulfilled eschatology is confidence for kingdom reformation.
Because Jesus is reigning now.
Now, seated far above all rule and authority, we are operating from a position of absolute victory.
That is so key for leadership today. I mean, if we believe the king is on the throne and the kingdom is established, how does that practically change how we lead?
Well, if the kingdom is postponed, leaders tend toward fear, withdrawal, a focus on personal salvation instead of societal transformation. But if Christ is reigning now, our mission is comprehensive.
It means applying his finished work everywhere.
To every sphere. Government, education, family, media, commerce. We are mandated to manifest his rule on earth as it is in heaven.
It also changes how we view spiritual warfare. Christ reigns until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So if these judgments are fulfilled, what enemies remain in that process?
Paul tells us the only enemy left when Christ returns is death itself, which tells us that every other opposing authority, whether it's spiritual, governmental, cultural, is already subject to his present reign.
So our job is to enforce the victory.
To enforce the victory that was already won at the cross and then validated by the sign in AD 70, the church is called to be the instrument of that role.
So what does this all mean for you, the listener? How does realizing the sheer amount of prophecy fulfilled in AD 70 change your view of the church's authority and mission today? If you truly believed in Christ's present reign, how would that fuel your leadership in your sphere of influence?
This realization, it eliminates confusion and it inspires bold action. If you want to dive deeper into Dr. Corey's scholarship on this, we strongly encourage you to seek out his work.
You can purchase the book on Amazon. It's called The Sign of the Kingdom. And for those interested in deeper training, visit the official website, georgecoreyinstitute.org. You can explore Dr. Corey's teachings, courses, and his apostolic training resources there.
The historical evidence confirms it. The king is ruling. Your commission is to disciple the nations in light of that authority.
That's the challenge we leave you with today. We appreciate you joining us as we break down material that truly matters. We'll catch you next time for the next deep dive.